Thank you, Joel. It is fantastic to be back. Dan and Marsha and the team in Chiang Rai, Thailand, send their love. For those of you who haven't been around, we planted a team into the north of Thailand about 2 years ago. And so Brian and Sharon, who are still there, and Ranelle and I were with the church for about 3 years. 3 years, 3 days. Jet lag. And then went south and gathered church leaders from India, Nepal, Thailand, and Australia within the Advance family. Just such a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to connect and invest and see what God is doing in that vast region and really see the love and the joy and the sacrifice with which the churches are living out the gospel. And just amazing to see the progress of One Light Church. It's 2 years in. And they're a church. They are a church. And God is planting them, honestly, for the display of His splendor. They have really started to see regular Thai local folk turn from Buddhism to Christ. We were able to witness 13 children on one day giving their life to Christ, which was just an amazing thing. That is a huge thing, because to be Thai is to be Buddhist. And so it's a costly thing. But as they just love and serve and preach the gospel in word and deed, God is moving forward amazingly. It was also just incredible to see the language school that they've started with 50 children, to see the internet company, web design company that has 6 Thai interns, and the ministry they're doing into schools. Just amazing, absolutely amazing. So those of you who have given and sowed and said goodbye with pain, I just want to say it is worth it. Yeah. Jesus is being preached and treasured in that beautiful, beautiful nation among those beautiful people. And it is worth it. They send their love, and they will actually be here for a month from 20th of January to February. So we'll get to see them and their whole family. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Fantastic. Okay, I'll drip feed a little bit more as I preach. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And we're continuing our Cross and Crown series, which is looking at Jesus as king. What kind of king is Jesus, and what makes his kingdom absolutely unique from every other kingdom? And Matthew 11 is an interchange between John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, and Jesus. And John finds himself in prison, and he sends messengers to Jesus. And so we'll pick it up in verse 2. And of chapter 11. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. And it's a curious word, isn't it? I've never preached on this. It has captivated me in many ways. And as I've dug into it, I believe it's going to be able to feed us. Matthew 11 is most known for the verse at the end where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in spirit, and I will give you rest." And we love that. That's a promise box verse, isn't it? It's beautiful. But very often it hasn't been read in the context of the rest of the chapter. And I believe when we read that in context, it takes on a whole new tone and tenor and shine and really depth of meaning for you and I. And I want to talk to you today about the blessing of being unoffended. Jesus, in the middle of this interchange with John's disciples, says, "Blessed are you," or "blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So John is in prison. John, who's prepared the way for Jesus. John, who's been the forerunner, pointed out that his cousin is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. John is the one who baptizes him. John is this great prophet who stands as a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. And yet he finds himself in prison. Why was he in prison? He was in prison because Mark 6:18 tells us that he confronted King Herod because King Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife to be his own wife, a lady called Herodias, Herod and Herodias. And he confronted the king, fearless John, about adultery. And in some ways, you could say almost incest, although she wasn't flesh and blood, but she was a sister-in-law. And he had confronted King Herod and had been thrown into prison. What was going to happen, we don't know here, but actually what was going to happen is that Herodias would nurse this grudge. She would be offended. She would nurse a grudge. And she would ask her husband, King Herod, for John's head on a platter. John would lose his life for speaking out against unrighteousness. And here's John from this ministry where crowds flocked to him, thousands at the Jordan. He baptized them, calling them to repentance, looked at Jesus, the Lamb of God, and now he's in confinement. He's in prison. He's alone. He's hungry. He's obviously feeling a little bit of confusion, probably some fear. And so he sends his disciples, he's still got some disciples, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" John is having doubts. John is having second thoughts about Jesus. And this is a tough thing because John was like the PR guy for Jesus. And you know, when the PR guy finishes the campaign and then goes, "I'm not sure if you're really the one. I'm not sure if you're all that I said you would be." It's an awkward moment, really awkward moment. And we've got to be gracious. Jesus is gracious and kind to John in his doubt. And doubt is a natural part of faith. Alistair McGrath says, "Doubt is natural within faith. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty. When we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we're in the spacious place, successful, and suddenly in prison, we start to question." It's natural. And we've got to see Jesus' kindness towards John. And Jesus responds. He doesn't retaliate. He responds. He's not defensive. He just says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor." But then the zinger, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. John is more than just doubting. His doubt is leading to offense. He started to be offended at Jesus. And Jesus gives us an anatomy of offense. And Jesus gives us a way of responding to offense when we feel hurt or alone or in doubt. He shows us a way of stopping falling into offense and actually pronounces not just a warning but a blessing. You're blessed if you avoid offense. None of us are immune from offense. Even great people, even great men and women of faith, and John was great. None of us are immune from offense. And the Greek word here for offense is skandalite. Can you say that? Skandalite, where we get our word scandal. In other words, we get offended where there's the scandalous thing that causes us to be outraged. There's something that Jesus is doing that's causing John not just to doubt, but to feel scandalized, to feel outraged. Offense is a much stronger word than just being hurt or upset. Offense is when I feel scandalized, I feel outraged. When last did you feel outraged? And very often we can feel outraged, scandalized, offended at just things, at righteous causes. But even so, Jesus says it's good, it's healthy, it's blessed to avoid falling into offense. And you know, friends, we live in a heightened culture of offense, of outrage. We live in a culture of outrage, don't we? We just have to look at the go-to tactic of politicians today on both sides of the aisle. And the tactic is offense. It's name-calling. You're a liar. No, you're a liar. You're a cheat. No, you're a cheat. And Facebook is a cesspool of conspiracy theories, strawman arguments, schoolyard bullying. I mean, civil discourse is almost non-existent. That's why we mourn the loss of George H.W. Bush. What a man of great civility. The great man of great humility. Just read the comments at the bottom of the average newspaper column. If you doubt original sin, just go and read those. Godwin's law, there's actually a law in terms of social media that says, as an online discussion grows longer, the probability of a comparison involving Hitler grows stronger. You know, I disagree with you. I disagree. You're an idiot. You're an idiot. You remind me of Hitler. We just go there. Just go there. Offense and an outrage. Ed Stetzer, in his book, Christians in an Age of Outrage, talks about how we as Christians are known as people of offense and outrage. And he talks particularly about the Starbucks cup offense. When 2015, a Christian called Joshua Feuerstein tweeted this: Starbucks removed Christmas from their cups because they hate Jesus. And it went viral. And then someone, a Christian, did some research and actually found that Starbucks never ever printed Merry Christmas on their cups. They only printed things like holly, holidays, hope, joy. Starbucks doesn't claim to be Christian. And so he was actually found to be false. But he caused an absolute firestorm. And every time Christmas draws near, Christians get very heightened with their, there's a war on Christmas. And friends, there may be a war on Christmas. But man, we got to get our facts right before we start accusing. If you talk to our friends in Thailand and India, Nepal, they would say, there is no war on Christmas in America. You guys have got it good. But offense, my friends, is now a social power play. If I can be offended, that means I'm a victim. And that means I'm in power. None of us are immune from it. And we have to realize that even though we get justifiably upset, justifiably indignant, where it moves into offense, this is not just an emotion, this is a sense of identity. When I say, I am offended, this is a state of mind. This is a state of heart. We have chosen to welcome this identity. And Jesus, and actually the whole sweep of Scripture says, offense is not power, it's prison. It's not power, it's prison. Proverbs 18:19 says, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate with locked bars. Offense will come. This year, this is very personal for me. This has been a year where offense has been really easy to come by in my broader extended family and at times in ministry. This has just been a year where I've had to handle offense. Sometimes I've had to apologize for causing offense. Other times I have had to swat away the flies of offense, realizing if they land on me, if I allow them to land on me, they will soil me. How many of you have had a year where you've been tempted to take offense? Any of you? None of us are immune. So how do we walk in the blessing of being unoffended? Three big ideas from this passage. First, we realize that our wrestle with offense is ultimately a wrestle with God. People may offend us, hurt us, reject us, lie to us, steal from us, but ultimately our wrestle with offense is a wrestle with God. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Jesus could very have easily said, blessed is he who is not offended by Herod or Herodias, because Herod had wrongly treated John. So would Herodias. But actually, Jesus wanted John to recognize that your wrestle with offense is a wrestle with me. And in that sense, it was really right that John sent messages straight to Jesus. Are you really the one? Or should I look for another? I'm feeling offended at you. I'm doubting, and this doubt is turning into offense with you. What was going on? What was going on? Let's just set a broader context. Stay with me. You've got to please stay with me here. When it came to the kingdom, there were different groups that expected the kingdom to come in different ways. The zealots believed that the kingdom would come by taking up arms and overthrowing Rome. The Sadducees believed that there would be kind of an apocalypse where God would come and he would judge the wicked, and they were hoping for that. That's how the kingdom would come. The Pharisees believed that the kingdom would come where when Israel got their stuff together and got righteous. And while John the Baptist was not a Pharisee, he took a Nazarite vow, which was very similar to a Pharisee kind of worldview, and that was that he didn't cut his hair, he didn't drink, he was super righteous, kept on calling people to righteousness and to repentance, and he believed in social reform in the government. He confronted King Herod and said, actually, you're an adulterer, in fact, almost incestuous. He was about righteousness. So when Jesus came and he didn't take up arms and he didn't bring judgment and he didn't particularly confront leaders, and actually he wasn't as disciplined as John. Jesus says, John came fasting. I came eating and drinking. Jesus had a party. Jesus drank wine. Jesus enjoyed having a feast. And yet his kingdom was full of life and healing and inclusion and grace and salvation. Go and tell John, this is what's going on. And actually John was offended by the deeds of Jesus, because how come God is so with you? People are getting saved and healed. The dead are being raised. Lepers are being cleansed. But man, you're not even fasting. You're just eating and drinking here. How come you're not criticizing Rome? How come you're not bringing judgment? There was an offense in John because Jesus' kingdom was not John's view of the kingdom. And so Jesus was calling him graciously and kindly to wrestle with that. All too often, friends, that is the root of our offense too. John had unmet expectations. Here I am, I'm in confinement. I've said I must decrease and he must increase. That's what John said. But actually now it's happening. And I'm in prison. And Jesus' ministry is taking off and mine is dwindling. And my approach was to confront unrighteousness and bring discipline. And he has this guy who's just having a ball, and yet God is with him. Unmet expectations is the root of our offense. And none of us are like John. None of us at this stage are in prison. None of us, I hope, will have our head on a platter. But all of us wrestle with the sense of unmet expectation. That I put my hope in Jesus, and I had this view of the kingdom, and now I find myself in this kind of confined space, either in work or in love, or physically or financially, and I'm in a kind of a confined space, and things are just not working out as I expected. And doubt and confusion begins to move towards offense. I find it play out in church, particularly in social settings. We get offended where we see other people having an absolute party and we get left out. The number of times I have to deal with offended people who saw on Instagram that there was a party that they did not get invited to. You and I have all had it. Remember one of the early weddings that I did? I've told the story before, but I was the wedding singer at this wedding. In the wedding ceremony, my wife and I went to the reception. We got our glass of champagne. We were looking at our table number. I went down, table 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I turned to her, I said, put that glass down. We're not invited. Ooh, the offense. Now today, if I don't get invited, it's no problem. No, it is a problem, kind of. But that sense of being left out, well, it means I don't have to buy a gift. Oh, whatever. Or that sense of being left out of a ministry. Oh, that hurts. That hurts. Those guys are just having a ball, and here I am in my prison. It hurts. You know, sometimes there's a sense of a vision, a view of the kingdom. I'm walking really carefully here, but stay with me because this connects to John. Where we, in a biblical sense, have a sense of the kingdom is going to come when this happens in the world. The kingdom will come when there's prayer back in schools. Or the kingdom will come when the government wakes up and recognizes the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. Amen? I mean, I feel that. That's biblical. That's when the kingdom will come. Or otherwise, on the other side, this is often generational, the kingdom will come when human trafficking is gone or racism is over. And we get passionate about these kingdom things, but actually our vision of the kingdom is so rigid that we can't see Jesus coming in another way. Jesus' vision of the kingdom was, John's vision of the kingdom was so rigid. He was like, the kingdom will come when there's social reform. And Jesus was saying, actually, the dead are being raised. Can you celebrate? The good news is being preached. Can you celebrate? I know you want social reform, but actually, can you celebrate that lepers are being cleansed? Let me give you an example of this. In 1990 in South Africa, Ronel and I were awakened, I believe, in a kingdom fashion to campaign against racism in South Africa. And we wanted democracy. And we worked hard in that regard. But actually, at the same time, around 1992, there was an outpouring of joy, an outpouring of the Spirit, outpouring of life on the church. And you know what? It was quite offensive to me. Because how can the church just be having this party when actually we've got a job to do? We've got to come against racism. It was quite offensive. It was hard to get into that party. But actually, as God restored and awakened his church, the church began to pray. And it was largely, partly, because of a praying church that actually racism did come down. But it actually required for Ronel and I to go, actually, we've got this kingdom cause, but actually, can we get into the party? This is what was happening with John. Jesus said, John came kind of playing a dirge. I came playing the flute. I came with joy and life. And John was not able to jump into the party. Oh, my friends, what offense is keeping us locked up in prison? Very often it's a good thing that's just become an ultimate thing. And we can't jump into the party. Don't hear what I'm not saying. These longings for change, they are good longings. But I think one of the things we've got to wrestle with is to say, Lord, have I become rigid? Have I become inflexible in my view of how the kingdom comes? And can I long for this, but also jump into the party? Can I recognize that your kingdom comes in different ways. You know, Dan and Marsha in Thailand have lost half of their team that planted with them. We sent 18 people. And they gave a two-year window. Just commit for 2 years. Well, at the end of 2 years, about half of them have moved on. And that's painful. That's hard. And Dan and Marsha talked about how, man, it was so difficult because these were the Southland's core culture bearers. Hard that many of them, number of them came home for good reasons. But actually, as they've said, Lord, this is not the only way your kingdom comes. More local Thai and Chinese people have joined the church. This year they've seen 23 Thai Buddhists put their faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? They said, man, we had to get flexible. This, you know, this wasn't the only way that the kingdom was going to come, that all of the 18 stayed. We had to get rid of offense. Friends, can we wrestle with God humbly when we get locked in the prison of offense? Often for very real reasons of pain and betrayal and abandonment. But can we ask, oh Lord, can I be flexible enough to see your kingdom come in other ways? Amen? Secondly, our model for resisting offense is Jesus himself. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before you who will prepare your way. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's no man greater than John the Baptist. Verse 7 for me is delicious. It's delicious. Because Matthew brings us to this place where John has actually brought an offensive word. Are you really the one, or shall we look for someone else? The PR guy questioning. And he walks away. And we don't hear exactly what the crowd is saying, but we can imagine it with Jesus' response. Because when someone offends us and then walks away, what are we going to say to the people that heard the offense? It's delicious. How do we speak to people concerning them? We tend to either at least question their character or at worst assassinate them. And it's like the crowd was waiting for an offense dog pile. Okay, let's see what Jesus is going to say. And Jesus just responds with a question to them. They're probably murmuring because Jesus is answering them saying, what did you expect? A reed blowing in the wind? Man dressed in fine clothing. In other words, he's saying John is wild. John is a man who's not full of social graces. John is blunt. Why? Because he's this prophet, this great prophet. And Jesus just says, in essence, I'm not offended by his questions. I love this guy. This is a great prophet. In fact, he says, this is the greatest person ever born of woman. In other words, there's no dog pile. He just piles on. He heaps affirmation. Isn't that amazing? And actually, he defends him when he's been offended. He defends him. And it just sucks all of the offense out of the crowd. Oh, I feel so convicted by this. Because especially when I've got people around me that are offended on my behalf, isn't it easy just to share your offense? Yeah, you're right. He shouldn't have said that. I mean, he was the prophet. He was the guy who baptized me. Didn't he hear the voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased? Didn't he see that dove flutter down? What's wrong with him? He's lost his marbles. He's lost his ministry. Instead, Jesus just says, this is a prophet. This is a robust man with robust wrestles. And this is the greatest person ever born of woman. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, friends, does this not challenge you? The ability to stand your ground in truth, because Jesus is unapologetic. This is who I am. I am the king, and this is the kingdom of God. But you know what? As we defend truth, we can do it graciously without hitting back. I don't know about you, but don't you find when you're offended, you just want to jab back? Because offense is the best form of defense. Right? It is. Just, right? I see it in marriage. With couples under marriage tension, they come in. And I mean, it's not funny because we've all been there. But they come in with these inflammatory statements. You're not the man I married. Well, you're not the woman I married. Well, you always do this. Well, you never do this. Maybe you're not the one. Should I be looking for another? We echo John. It's so easy to do this. But Jesus defended truth without being offensive. And we, you and I, can defend truth graciously. Why? Because Jesus said, this is the clue. John is greater than anyone born of heaven, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him. What? What is that? What is that? You know what it is? John, even though he was the greatest born of heaven, born of a woman, he never knew the cross, he never knew the resurrection, and he never had the Holy Spirit living inside him. The least of us, the weakest, the most doubtful, the least resilient, the most wavering. We understand the grace of Jesus poured into us at the cross. John didn't have access to that. And the grace we've received is the powerful grace to be extended. You and I, every one of us that have put our faith in Jesus, the least in the kingdom, the weakest, have the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, to keep us from falling into offense and to keep us in the grace of God. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. We have the power of the Spirit. My friends, we have more than John had. That's the silver bullet. That's the silver bullet. I told the Starbucks story. There's a better story. And it's the Bible in Costco fiction story. Any of you heard of that? There's a man called Caleb Kaltenbach. This is a true story. A few years ago, Christian man discovered the Bible in the Costco fiction section. And he took a snapshot of it and posted, huh, Costco, you think the Bible is fiction? Firestorm. Outraged Christians, absolutely outraged. The war on the Bible, on the authority of Scripture, there's a war. And this guy got convicted. He's a Christian. And he actually did research and found out that the CEO of Costco was a Catholic, a God-fearing Catholic, had a conversation and actually became very clear that that was an honest mistake, and this person, CEO, believed in the authority of Scripture. And so he posted, in the middle of the firestorm, he said this, "It was never my intention to crusade against Costco or their CEO, who is a devout Catholic. I'm not on a cultural warpath by any means. If, however, we can have some good conversations and get some people thinking about God, maybe there will be a party in heaven." Isn't that wonderful? How different to the Starbucks guy. See, friends, not being offensive is not just about holiness. It's about mission. It's about our ability to engage people with civility who see things differently from us. Instead of just being outraged, starting to pick it. My friends, Jesus was not only resistant to offense, he was a friend of offensive people. We've got to hear this. We've got to hear this, friends. That the insult that landed on Jesus. Verse 18. John came fasting and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and they said, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What an insult to the Son of God. Glutton, drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. The most beautiful thing here is that Jesus not only avoids taking offense, not only stands towards John and the crowd in grace and truth, but actually he befriends offensive people. He befriends gluttons, drunkards, tax collectors, and sinners. And Matthew, of everyone, knew it. Matthew was a tax collector. He'd been befriended by Jesus. Tax collectors were so offensive. Hear what Matthew is saying. That Jesus, instead of lashing out and defending himself, he allowed the insults of people to increase his reputation. Spurgeon says, to this day, the Savior is adored by the title that was coined as a slur. It was designed to be a stigma, friend of sinners. But it has proved to be a fascination that wins the heart. Saints in heaven and saints on earth delight to sing of the friend of sinners, which means he is a friend of us all. He has completely justified the name his enemies gave him in an offensive way. And what he was at that time, he is today. Jesus not only not fell into offense, he befriended those who were offensive. Friend of sinners. That's good news for you and I. Good news for you and I. Because you know what? When I think of not being offended, I can also think of times when I have been offensive. The fact that Jesus says, I'm a friend of yours. I'm a friend of yours. Whether you're a sinner or whether you've been sinned against, I'm a friend of yours. And against that backdrop, this beautiful invitation, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When it's against the backdrop of offense, isn't it beautiful? Because essentially, Jesus is saying, offense is a burden that's unbearable. You and I are not built to bear it. We might have been hurt. We may have been sinned against. We might have been betrayed. We might have been rejected. But actually, offense is a burden that's unbearable. Cast it upon Jesus, the friend of sinners, the burden bearer, that he may give you rest. Learn from him. Learn from him. Learn how to resist offense. Learn how to stand your ground in grace and truth. And I love the fact that because Jesus' favorite word here is come, come, what he's saying is you don't have to send messengers like John. You can come directly to me. You don't have to come and say, I'm so offended, please will you pray for me? You can come straight to Jesus, the one who was offended but resisted offense in grace and truth, the one who says, take that offense and put it on me and take my yoke. It is a yoke of rest. You and I, when we sit with offense, there's no rest. We grind our teeth. We stay awake at night. We hold on to that thing. We allow ourselves to be locked in the prison. Jesus is saying, I will lead you to a place of rest if you will cast that offense on me. Will you? Will you? This is the invitation. Let's pray.